Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be picking up in verse 39. Now, as you're turning there, this is the last sermon in our Epiphany series. Comes on Epiphany. Today is Epiphany. That is the last day of the Christmas season in the church calendar, at least. Epiphany means revelation or unveiling, refers to the time when Christ revealed himself to the Gentiles in the form of the three wise men. We've been taking it a slightly different way in our series, when Christ unveils the reason for his coming in Luke chapter 4 as he steps out into public ministry and says our theme passage, Isaiah 61, that this has been fulfilled by his coming. And so we've been looking throughout this series at the Messiah's concern for and care of the most vulnerable in society. So we started, you know, a month or so ago by looking at the Messiah's care and concern for the poor. We've talked about the widow and the orphan, the fatherless. We've talked about racial injustice and the oppressed. We talked last week about the nations, including refugees and immigrants, and how we can care for them as well. And today we conclude by talking about perhaps the most vulnerable group in the world, which is the unborn. In 2018, for example, the leading cause of death worldwide was abortion. Over 42 million deaths in 2018. Just to give you some perspective, that is more than cancer, malaria, HIV and AIDS, deaths related to smoking and alcohol and car accidents combined. That's what we mean when we talk about leading cause of death. Now, in the video we just watched, the pivotal moment, to my mind, was when Janet looked at the ultrasound. She even said, I saw him, I heard his heartbeat, and I thought, I can't do this. I can't do this. That's not unusual, by the way. Public support for abortion is declining. Somewhat rapidly even, and we'd like to think that it was because of all our efforts as the pro-life movement or something like that. It's not. It's mostly because of Facebook, because people put their ultrasound pictures up on Facebook, and so you can't help but see humanity in the womb, more effective than the protesters we had out here last month, for example, with graphic posters of aborted children because of that piece, that the positive notion of this is a human in the womb. And so for Janet, at least, she recognized at that moment, I can't kill another human just because I would find that human inconvenient. Now, the entirety of the abortion debate hinges on that question, really. What is the unborn? What is the unborn? Is it human or not? And in our passage this morning, we have an answer strongly implied for us, quite clear. And so we're going to look at this short passage. We're going to look at the event itself. We're going to look at the explanation that one of the characters gives us, the significance or meaning of this moment. And then I'm going to draw out the implications of this passage for us and for our topic this morning. So here we are, Luke chapter 1. Let me read verses 39 to 41 just to get the event that we're talking about here. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Pause there. So Mary hurries to see her cousin Elizabeth just after the Annunciation. So what's just happened is the angel Gabriel's come to Mary and said, by the way, you're going to be pregnant. Like, it's coming real quick. And she hurries at that point. We don't know why she's hurrying. It seems clear that this is simply spirit-prompted obedience. She knows that she's supposed to see cousin who is also pregnant. The angels told her, your cousin Elizabeth, even in her old age, has become pregnant, and so she goes at this point. What's nice about this, and why I think it happens, is it brings Jesus and John the Baptist together for the first time, even though they're both still in the womb at this point. And so the moms are acting almost as representatives of this important meeting in salvation history. Well, Mary offers a simple greeting when she gets there, but it produces a remarkable response. You know, hey, Elizabeth, how's it going? Good to see you. And when Elizabeth hears that greeting, the baby leaps in her womb. The word leap, by the way, is the same word used in Genesis 25, which we saw not that long ago when Jacob and Esau are having their wrestling match in the womb. So that same idea, the fetal movement that's happening here. There are some parallels in that I suppose the older will serve the younger again. John the Baptist, 6 months older than his cousin Jesus, but will, of course, have a subservient role in his life. But it's not a parallel. This is not the same story, not by any stretch of the imagination. And maybe the closest parallel that we would have in Jewish literature, it doesn't come from the Old Testament, but from rabbinic teaching, where they said that the unborn in the womb sang hymns during the Exodus, which is totally cool. I have no idea if it's true or not, of course, because it is not in Scripture, at least. So the big question is why does John leap at this moment? Is this just a response to his mother's excitement? It is possible, we know that babies in the womb are responsive to the mother, like mom has a whole bunch of caffeine and, you know, baby dances, okay, that kind of thing. Or is that, it's not it, that's too physiological an explanation. There's something deeper, and the good news is that we get it explained to us. Because at this moment, it says that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. That's important. We as Christians are indwelt by the Spirit. That's something new that happens at Pentecost. That's different from filling. The filling of the Spirit is at a moment or perhaps for a length of time for a specific purpose. So you see this in the Old Testament, for example. David is filled with the Spirit in order to serve as king. Or Samson is filled with the Spirit in order to deliver his people. Here, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit to step into the role of prophetess, to explain and interpret the event for us. So what we get in these next few verses that I'm about to read, it's not just her enthusiastic response to Mary. She's just amped up to see her. No, this is a window into God's mind. The Spirit reveals and speaks in Luke's gospel especially. So what does the Spirit have for us? Let's read verses 42 to 45. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." Take note, by the way, if Mary told Elizabeth about her pregnancy, we don't have it recorded here. All we get is her saying, "Hi." So this seems to be a revelation of the Spirit as well. I mean, Mary is just pregnant. She's like 3 days into this. She hasn't missed her period yet. She's not showing, especially with her first pregnancy. We got months until that happens. So this is a supernatural revelation in its own right. The fact that she knows Mary is pregnant and knows the identity of the child in the womb. And so she acknowledges the special blessing that Mary has experienced to be the mother of the Savior. Blessed are you among women. Same phrase is used of somebody like Jael in the Old Testament. She's the one who drives the tent peg through Sisera's forehead and so delivers her people at that time under Deborah and Barak. And so same idea, this blessed because of the deliverance that comes from you. Jael was the deliverer herself, but in Mary's case, she's going to deliver the deliverer. And so that's why she's blessed in this way. And Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored?" Shows her deep humility. She recognizes that she's in the presence of greatness, and she's not sure why greatness has come to see her. Exact same question that Araunah asks David in Chronicles when David shows up at the threshing floor, which will eventually purchase to build the temple. And Araunah's going, "You're the king. You should not be here. Why am I so favored that you would come into my presence?" But Araunah was favored by David's presence. Here, Elizabeth's focus is not on Mary, but the child. Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come here? And that word Lord has such messianic expectation about it. It reminds us of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm that's quoted so often in the New Testament. I read it in Acts 2 this morning in my private worship time. Peter uses it to say, look, this is the deliverer that we're talking about. The Lord, that is God, Yahweh, the Lord said to my Lord, and that's David talking. So this is the son of David who is greater than David, the one promised to deliver his people, and Elizabeth gets to meet him, and she is pretty stoked about that. And then we get the explanation. John didn't coincidentally move when Jesus arrived, when Mary arrived. He leaped for joy. There's the explanation. Here's what's happening. He leaped for joy. John, at 24 weeks gestation, steps into his role as messianic forerunner. He is sent by God to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, and here he is already doing it. He's announcing Jesus' arrival on the scene. Not surprising, by the way. When the angel spoke to John's father, Zechariah, earlier in this chapter, he said that John would be filled with the Spirit, verse 15, even before he was born. So John is already filled with the Spirit, given this task as messianic forerunner, and steps into that role. He is set apart by God to prepare his people for the Messiah's arrival, and he's already doing it, except that, again, he's in the womb, so his mom has to explain that he's doing it. That's the only difference here. And then Elizabeth once more blesses Mary. As a model of faith, which she undoubtedly is, she trusts God to fulfill his promises in her, and this trust is a costly trust, as we've talked about. And she's a single, unwed mother at this point. Like, this is the end of her reputation for sure. She could actually be stoned to death as a result of this. So at cost to herself, she trusts God to fulfill his promises. And that last little bit brings out the twin themes of this brief passage. The trust embodied in Mary and the joy embodied in Elizabeth and John that the people of God should display toward the coming of the Messiah. And you think here, I mean, at this point, Jesus is, he's like eight cells at this point. How much greater should our joy and trust be since we know better than they did what Christ came to do? They're still thinking this Messiah is going to deliver them from Rome. We know that he came to deliver us from sin and death, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. In fact, that work is finished. His work of redemption is finished. And in his rising again, we have the deposit, the guarantee of the finished work of restoration that he will bring about as well when he comes again. So, on to the implication then. Now we've looked at the passage. The unavoidable conclusion we reach when we read this short story is that there are not two, but four characters present in the scene. And each one contributes to the story. You take any one of them out and you would have a very different story. There are four humans here. One of them happens to be God also, which is challenging, I know. One person, two natures. But four humans, each bearing God's image, and each therefore accorded the dignity of human life. Now, this is the uniform witness of Scripture. Shouldn't surprise us. We see this throughout God's Word. In Scripture's eyes, the unborn are fully human. Jeremiah 1:5, if you were paying really close attention to the video, you actually got to see the verse up on the bulletin board there. God says this of Jeremiah the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations." You see, God's saying he knew Jeremiah. And that word knew, that's not head knowledge. That's relational knowledge. It's the way the word is used in the Old Testament. I'll explain it to you like this. Adam knew Eve, and 9 months later, Cain was born. Okay, we're talking about relationship when we use that word know here. So God knew Jeremiah even before he was conceived, and then set him apart to be this prophet before birth, that is, when he's in the womb. Or Psalm 139, familiar passage. "For you created my inmost being," David says. "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. The secret place is the womb. Now we got ultrasound. It's not quite a secret, but it was secret back then, okay? When I made you in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God himself develops life in the womb, has plans and purposes for us before our birth. Our lives are ordained before our birth. We are fully human. So I began by asking the question, what is the unborn? Still the important question. The answer that Scripture gives is human life. That's what the unborn is, human life, bearing God's image. Now, if you are here this morning and submitted to the Word of God, which may not include everyone, and come back to the other group in a moment, but if you're here this morning and you take God's Word as authoritative and you doubt that Scripture sees the unborn as human life, let me ask you this question based on our passage this morning. Could Mary, at this point here in Luke 1, with the Jesus, again, 3 days gestation, he's like 8 cells or something like that, like I said, we're still in morning after pill territory at this point. Could Mary have aborted that clump of cells at this point? The one that John the Baptist responds to. Would that have been okay? And already you see so much of the wonder of the incarnation even in that question. The idea that at one point God was housed in a single cell in Mary's womb. He enters fully into humanity's existence in order to fully take on humanity's nature and ultimately to bear humanity's penalty. But would it have been okay for Mary to terminate this pregnancy at this point? Or even John. There are several states, Illinois included, in which it's still legal to abort a child at John's age, 24 weeks, somewhere around there, despite the fact that we've seen a full display of personhood from him in leaping for joy in response to Jesus' presence. Now, these are unique circumstances, I grant. Very few of us get to be filled with the Spirit in the womb. I was not, for example. Perhaps you were. But it's still not unheard of to see personality in the womb. Like, I can tell you this story. So my two oldest, when they were roughly this age, in Amy's womb at this point, like, you know, and they do the kicking thing and whatnot. And so here's what happened. I'm fascinated by little things, as you know. That's why we have as many children as we have. And so, you know, I'm there, like, pushing on the kicking baby. And so what would happen with Karis, if she was kicking or whatnot, and I would push against her, she would kick me once really hard and then move away. Like, you could almost hear her saying exactly what she would say to me today if I were to do that, which is, like, leave me alone, I'm reading a book, okay? I need space. Now, Addie, who has a very different personality than Karis, what would happen when she was kicking, I'd push against her, and she'd be like, somebody wants to play. And she'd just start kicking back and whatnot, which is still Addie's personality. There you go, the personality that is present even at this point. So even though these are unique circumstances, it's not unheard of. So I've tried to show very briefly the Bible treats the unborn as fully human, which I don't think is controversial, that they have inherent value as humans and as image bearers. But I recognize that there are some here this morning who don't really care what the Bible says on this issue, not in submission to Scripture, don't regard it as authoritative. Also, there are a lot of you here this morning who are going, I trust the Bible, but that doesn't help me when I'm talking to my friends. I can quote Luke 1 to my heart's content, and that's not going to convince anybody. Is there anything I can say to you? And in short, yes, absolutely. The Bible simply affirms what science shows really quite conclusively to be true, which is that this clump of cells is fully human. And that's important, because if the clump of cells is human, actually human, then everything changes. That's why we keep going back to the question, what is the unborn? And if the unborn's human, of course, we got to ask a related question, well, what does it mean to be human? We'll kind of look at both of those. It's why I find the language of pro-choice to be incredibly unhelpful, by the way. Like, I'm extremely pro-choice. I'm a big fan of the ability to choose most things in life. Like, I'm pro-liberty. That's what we're talking about, right? I enjoy the First Amendment. I'm glad that I am free to worship in the way that I think is proper, for example, that I have that choice in this country. I'm glad that very pro-school choice, obviously, since we've made odd schooling choices as a family. I'm glad that women get to be pro-choice and that my wife got to choose which guy she wanted to marry. I'm glad she was young and ignorant, and so I tricked her into marrying the wrong guy early. So, like, pro-choice is not helpful, because the problem is that some choices are wrong, which we all acknowledge. That's not a controversial statement either. And there's one choice on which most would agree, which is that killing innocent humans because you find those humans inconvenient is wrong. That's not a fair choice to make. So the key disagreement then is still, what is the unborn? If the unborn is human, just about every argument for abortion fails immediately. Like, it's over. You can show that. I think it's our friends at Stand to Reason that say that they call this the trot out the toddler approach, which I think is very helpful, because if the unborn is human, then there's really not that much difference between the unborn and a newborn, qualitatively at least. And so you can ask all the same questions of newborns. So, you hear this a lot, right? I would never abort a child, but I don't think we should tell other people what to do. Okay, I don't think we should kill newborns, but are you sure that you want to say we shouldn't tell other people not to kill newborns? Not the tack our country has taken, or most countries in the world, by the way. Well, you say that's different. Why? What makes it different? Well, because the newborn is a person, and okay, there's the question. What is the unborn? Is the unborn human or not? Well, it's a privacy issue. The government shouldn't intrude in people's affairs. It should stay out of the bedroom. Okay, so long as I kill my newborn in the privacy of my bedroom, I'm good, right? No, well, of course not. Why not? What's the difference? Because the newborn is, okay, we're back to the same question, aren't we? What is the unborn? Many women can't afford to raise another child. That's the experience, really, that Janet was getting at. Most people who go in for abortions go in because of social and economic reasons, exactly what we heard expressed. Okay, fine, I get that. Look, kids are expensive, okay? Again, I had a bunch of them, and I wish somebody had told me. This is... So would it be okay that you didn't realize how expensive they were going to be? It's okay if you kind of call the herd at a certain point and go, we're going to just knock off a few of our kids so that it's cheaper for us. No, of course not. That's murder. Why? What's the difference? Well, because they're... You see, we're back to the same issue over and over and over again. What is the unborn? Keep coming back to the same question. Is the unborn qualitatively different than a one-year-old? Or is it just a difference of degree? That's the question. What do we mean by difference of degree? Stephen Schwartz uses the SLED acronym to help us see this. That the differences are not as important as we need them to be. So here's SLED. The S is size. Yes, an embryo is smaller. Why does that matter? Let's go here for a moment. Men are generally larger than women. Do we have more value as a result? And half the room's like, well, yeah, I think so. This sounds like a good argument. Of course not. Of course we don't. L is the big one, I think, and we're going to spend a lot of time on L, and we'll come back to it here. But L is level of development. Newborns lack self-awareness also, though. So we're back at that same part. Is it the fact that they're undeveloped, is that enough for us to say, well, now they no longer have value, they're no longer a human? This is also true, of course, of many who are mentally disabled. Alzheimer's patients, like all of a sudden it gets to be a really slippery slope when you start to look at how much development is required. E stands for environment. This one makes very little sense to me. Yes, they're in a womb. Is that a difference? Does an 8-inch trip down the birth canal make you something different than you were? How could that be? I mean, that one doesn't make any sense to me. And then D is the degree of dependency. That is, the child in the womb is dependent on the mother for life, but there are lots of people who are dependent on others for life. If you take insulin or kidney medication, conjoined twins, all sorts of people like this. So you can see that these aren't important enough differences for us. The embryo, from the moment of conception, is fully human, biologically speaking. Scott Klusendorf, in his book, The Case for Life, which again, if you're paying really close attention to the video, you actually got to see in there, great book, it's in our library, highly recommend it, very readable, but says, we know that the embryo is fully human because it is distinct, living, and whole. Those are the three key words, distinct, living, and whole. Distinct, meaning it is different in kind from any cell of its parents. Has a unique chromosomal structure, unique DNA and all of that. This is important because you'll sometimes hear people try and make the argument that any sperm that is released without the possibility of pregnancy is tantamount to abortion. It's nonsense. Sperm does not develop into a human. A fertilized egg is what develops into the human. So distinct, different from any cell of its parents. Living. What do we mean by living? Life is more complicated than we'd like it to be in some ways, but most people agree that there are three criteria for life. First of all, irritability. Some of you are like, sweet, I am totally alive, and I'm irritated by everyone. Not what irritability means here. We mean a response to stimuli. Okay, you respond to something, which certainly the embryo has. Metabolism, meaning you convert food into energy, which the embryo has. And then growth, cellular reproduction, which of course the embryo has. And that development is conducive to the survival and maturation of the whole person. And that whole then is important as well. The whole means that all the cells, however many are present at the time, work in tandem toward the growth of a single entity. So you could take 8 cells off of me somewhere, and that would not be a whole person because those 8 cells don't have everything they need to develop the full person, whereas the 8 cells that Jesus is in this passage do. That's the difference. So here's the way Robert George Patrick Lee summed it up. From conception onward, the human embryo is fully programmed and has the active disposition to develop himself or herself to the next stage of human being. It's not a clump of cells. They function as whole living organisms, grow, mature, adapt, repair themselves as a unit. Fine, you might say. In some scientific sense, the embryo is human, but it doesn't have the true marks of humanity. That's where the argument really is for us today in so many ways. It doesn't have the true marks of humanity. And if I can say this, there's something intuitive about this approach. We can acknowledge that. It's okay. We do kind of go, there's something different. Here's the way it's often framed, by the way, is if you're in a burning building or something like that, you got a stack of petri dishes with fertilized eggs in it, and you're a toddler, which one do you take out of the burning building? The toddler, right? And so there's the intuition of this is somehow not quite as human as this is. Intuitive sense doesn't mean that we're right about that. Our moral intuition is often wrong, because I could do the same thing in another way, too. You could have 10 people over here and one of my kids over here, and it's got that whole, I can only save one of them at the time, I can tell you which one I'm going to do. And it would be the wrong choice, and I don't think I could overcome myself, even knowing, having just said it's the wrong choice. So we can't trust intuition. We need to work at it a little bit and see what's happening here. And the reason why this makes intuitive sense, even though it's wrong, is the construction versus development conundrum, if I could put it that way. Like, let me ask you this. When does a car become a car? At some point, it's metal and plastic at this point, more so. Is it when the body's done, when the engine's in, when the tires are on? You kind of get the question. That's sort of how we look at this as well. But there's a problem with that, and that's that humans aren't constructed. They develop from within. So let me give it to you like this. The sort of a thought experiment that Richard Stith came up with. I've changed it just a little bit. He says, imagine that you're out with one of your closest friends, you're out at night, and you're like a hipster, like you got the mustache and everything, and so you got a Polaroid camera, not a digital camera, very important for our illustration. So you get the Polaroid camera, and you see a UFO. Up close, you get the picture. This is going to change the world, and you are going to be doing fine. Fame and fortune and all that stuff is coming your way. And so you pull the thing out, you start doing this with it. You guys remember that? Yeah, be a little bit old. Some of the high schoolers are like, I have no idea. That's okay. That's all right. So you're doing with this at this point. Your friend grabs the Polaroid, rips open the tab before the film has developed, and so destroys it. And you freak out. Like, what is wrong with you, guy? Like, do you know what you've done? And he looks at you and he goes, dude, you are crazy. It was not a picture of a UFO. It was a brown smudge. What's wrong with you? Which one of the two of them is insane? The one who ripped open the picture, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. The photo was there, just couldn't see it yet. Here's the way Richard Stith sums it up again, changing it just a little bit. When we look backwards in time, or otherwise have in mind a living entity's final concrete form, development becomes intuitively compelling. Knowing that a developing Polaroid picture would have been a UFO helps us to see that calling it a brown smudge was inadequate. If we somehow had an old photo taken of our friend just after he was conceived and was thus just a little ball, we'd have no trouble saying, "Look, Jim, that's you." This is the power, by the way, of videos like these. I've been to a few Caring Network banquets, and this is usually, and they show a video in which a woman at some point will say, I elected to refuse abortion. And then she walks out on stage with a two-year-old. And that's the power of true intuition at work, going, that's the child we were talking about. There's no difference between the clump of cells and that little girl that you're holding right now, or the little boy we saw in the picture. There are, of course, other significant issues with the whole marks of true humanity approach, especially relevant given our series, too, and some of the things that we've been talking about, the exploitation of the poor and racism and things like that. So Mary Ann Warren, who's an abortion choice advocate, argues that we need to distinguish between human persons and human non-persons. Doesn't that language creep you out? Does that sound like Auschwitz and Dachau to you? Because that's the same distinction that's being made. So she says a human person, the one that has value, is one where there is the presence of feelings, self-awareness, consciousness, and an ability to interact with his or her environment. First thing we got to say to that is that's just naked assertion. There is no argument made here. This is just one person saying, here's what I think a human is. Feet firmly planted in midair. We talked about this in the series back in April in my book. You got to look at the foundation for worldviews. There is no foundation to what she just said. She's just declared it to be true. She would have to explain why the scientific or biological humanness is insufficient, why that isn't enough. Plus, we can think of immediate counterexamples that show how dangerous this is. Most of those words, for example, most of the non-person language would apply to newborns. As we said, they're blissfully unaware, buried, all these sorts of things, which is why you've got people like Peter Singer who would justify infanticide and enforced euthanasia for people who no longer bear these marks of true humanity. It's a very slippery slope. That's the problem of drawing an arbitrary line, one that you can't defend. You can't explain why that's the line, is that then it can be moved. And so maybe you like where it is right now in your culture, but what happens when it gets moved to a different place? This is what Martin Niemöller, in his famous poem, is killed by the Nazis ultimately, this is what he said, right? And they came for the disabled. I didn't speak up because I wasn't disabled. They came for the communists. I didn't speak up. I'm not a communist. They came for the gays. They came for the Jews. And finally, they came for me. And there was no one left to speak up. That's the arbitrary line that just kept getting moved. It's got disastrous consequences. Abraham Lincoln made this point when he was talking about slavery. He did his own kind of thought experiment in his journal. What could possibly convince you that it's okay to enslave another person, he asked. And he has this imaginary conversation with his friend. And the friend goes, well, it's a skin color issue. Fine. If you think it's that, just be careful, because you can be a slave to the first person you meet with lighter skin than you. Well, no, I mean, it's a superior intellect. Okay, watch out. You can be a slave to the first person you meet who's got a superior intellect to you. Well, it's a question of national interest. Fine, but watch out, because you can be made a slave to the first person who can show that your enslavement is good for the national interest. You see, it's an arbitrary line, and now we're in all sorts of trouble. And again, humanity's sordid history shows us that we should be concerned about this slippery slope. Humanity has slipped to the bottom of it several times, like with the Nazis, who started, by the way, with the defective, with the ones who didn't have the marks of true humanity, and then they just kept expanding that definition. Also, the problem with this approach is that you can't account for basic human equality then. And this is incredibly dangerous. Look, if human value is dependent on an acquired property, like size, level of development, skin color, intellect, something like that, well, then if that property comes in varying degrees, then basic human rights come in varying degrees as well. And that's what animates all the racism we've ever seen in this world. In fact, the human rights piece is important because human rights are grounded in the notion of the transcendent. There are only two possible places human rights come from. And it doesn't come from Darwin, right? I mean, survival of the fittest means some of us are better than others, and we get to make it and you don't, sorry. Okay, so it's not coming from Darwin. Only two places human rights can come from. Either they exist transcendently in something like the mind of God, or they're given to us by the state. And there are problems, because if the state gives the human rights, then if the state takes them away, you can't complain because it's from the state anyway. Jefferson knew this. Thomas Jefferson, who was no fan of Christianity, by the way. This is not like your super zealous evangelical pro-life guy or something, okay? That's not him. And he knew this, which is why when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, he said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. I'm not even going to argue for it, okay? You're just an idiot if you think I'm wrong. That's what he said. That's how you translate that into modern parlance, okay? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Let's give him a charitable reading and assume men, women, black, white, all people are created equal. And he said that that's transcendent, so King George the tyrant can't take that away from us. So it's not granted by the state, which is why Martin Luther King, in his letter from Birmingham Jail, which we quoted a few weeks back, says there is such a thing as unjust laws, because the rights don't come from the state, so the state can't take them away, which means if the state tries to take them away, they're out of whack with the moral order of the universe, this transcendent moral law. Well, ironically, and I find this amusing as well, the argument for abortion calls it a universal human right. Listen for the language. For abortion advocates, and you will hear that, a universal human right. Where does that universal human right come from? Can't come from the state, because again, you can't complain if the state takes it away then. It's a question of religion. It is a metaphysical claim that is being made. So now we got to have some conversations about where exactly that metaphysical claim comes from. This is a purely religious discussion that we're having here, and you can engage your friends on that question. This shows the connection between all the issues discussed in this series, too. Because, you know, I've already shown the connection between abortion and racism, for example, the exploitation of the poor. This is all built in because it's all a question of human dignity. And so I want to close on a word of warning to each side, if I can put it that way. Roughly speaking, to those on the right and those on the left. To those on the right, it is simply ludicrous. The word I want to use is stupid, but I'm too diplomatic for that. So I'll say ludicrous instead. It is simply ludicrous to grant an embryo human value and dignity, which it has, that you would then deny to the fully developed embryo because of his or her skin color, gender, socioeconomic status, etc. If you are not whole life pro-life, you're not pro-life. Give up the term. Call yourself something else. We are a whole life, pro-life people by the word of God. At the same time, to those on the flip side, it is absolutely irrational. And I mean that in a literal, not just a pejorative sense. It is irrational to be anti-racism, anti-exploitation of the poor, on the one hand, without acknowledging transcendent human value, which can have no starting point other than biology. So we should bring these together. Here's the way Stephen Wagner puts it, kind of in closing. Why are sexism and racism wrong? Isn't it because they pick out a surface difference and ignore the underlying similarity all of us share? We should treat women and men, blacks and whites, as equal and protect them from discrimination. Why? Because they all have a human nature. But if the unborn also has that same human nature, shouldn't we protect her as well? And if he's right, I certainly think he is. What can we do to protect the rights of the unborn? Well, you've met Caring Network in the video already. We have a representative from Caring Network here as well. Tracy, can you just wave for us real quick? She will be in the lobby after the service with some more information about Caring Network if you're interested in figuring out ways that you can support them more actively. We're also launching our Coins for Care Network drive, which we we do every year. So grab your baby bottle. If you need information about that, she'll be happy to explain more about it. But let's try and raise as much money as we possibly can for this very, very valuable ministry. Let me wrap up the series then before we head into communion here. We've introduced a number of partner ministries and a lot of very big issues in the world. Y'all feel like you're drinking from a fire hose yet? There's too much to do. There are too many ministries to support. Pick one. Find your spot and dive in on that. Hopefully you got contact information for a number of these ministries or there are other ones. We haven't highlighted every good ministry around here. Pick one. Do something. That's the important piece of all of this. And even as a community group, I'll give a word to community groups as a whole here. This is something for you to consider as groups. There are opportunities to serve as well. Like maybe your community group wants to adopt Caring Network as your ministry, which one of our groups already has, or ICI, or New Name, any of the ministries that we've met. Talk about this. Settle into something and just make some steps. Don't try and make all the steps. If you try and do everything, you won't do anything. Pick something and go with it. One last note then before I close. I imagine this was a hard sermon for some to hear, because just given statistics, it's quite possible that there are people in the room who have had abortions, and I say people, plural. And so I want to let you know especially about a ministry that Caring Network offers called Restore, which is for post-abortion counseling and help. There is forgiveness by the blood of Christ. There is no way to out-sin God's grace. There is healing available. I've known a few people who've gone through this program. It is excellent. I would highly recommend it. There are brochures out there. You don't want to grab it today. That's fine. They're always out there in the lobby. Grab it at some point. You can reach out to me. You can reach directly out to Caring Network for information about that as well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come to you as creator, the one who formed us in the womb. And wonder of wonders, the one who himself entered the womb at one point was a zygote, just like the rest of us. The idea of divinity contained in a single cell is mind-boggling. But we know what that entails, Lord. We know that we have value as humans because you made us. We know that we have value as humans because you, even after we sinned, we rebelled against your good design, you entered into humanity fully and completely to bear humanity's penalty on our behalf, that we might receive your welcome, stand in your place with your righteousness as our clothing. This is the wonder of the incarnation, Lord, and we are stunned by it this morning. Help us then to live as a people who recognize what human dignity means and how we can fight for it. Whether we are seasoned Christians who've been following you for years, Lord, or those who are in some ways hearing this for the first time this morning, but who recognize humanity's value and who are beginning to explore where that value comes from. Lord, would you draw us both into a deeper relationship with you? We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.